So the Shoah has obviously touched each and every one of us, survivors and children, and people of my generation, grandchildren of survivors. I wanted to share a little bit of a personal vignette from last night, the townwide Holocaust memorial, to try to frame what it is I would like to discuss here before I enter into the specifics of Tshuvot Mimamakim, the response of the Kovno Ghetto, and the story of Rav Ephraim Oshri. Last night at the townwide Holocaust memorial, as there always is, there's a candlelighting ceremony involving six families from the community, representing, of course, the 6 million. And I commented to my father that one of the survivors who lit a candle was the grandmother of elementary school classmate of mine. And when we graduated elementary school, there was a similar candlelighting ceremony following our eighth grade Holocaust play, which was a very central focus of the curriculum then and now. This same woman had lit a candle. It was exactly 20 years ago. It was actually 1998, along with five other survivors who are grandparents of this particular class, one of whom happened to be my grandfather, Zichrono Livracha. And I commented to my father that, to the best of my knowledge, she was the last remaining survivor of that group of six. A number of them I had known passed away, and actually was able to attend a number of the shivas. And that, of course, encapsulates the moment in which we find ourselves right now as a community, so privileged to have survivors amongst us still to tell the story, V'igad tal levincha b'yom mahu le'mor. And at the same time, dealing with the reality and the inevitable reality of facing a situation where, of course, Holocaust memory will be left, of course, to the children and to the grandchildren, and it is an awesome responsibility. And so, apropos the pasuk in Parshas Vayelech, I think that what Lamdenu is doing today is not just important in its own right, but I would like to believe will become a model and maybe even institutionalized in the decades and generations to come. The Torah tells us at the end of Sefer Dvarim, V'haya ki timtzeno to ra'ot rabot v'tzarot, when the Jewish people will find themselves in situations of great distress, V'hayta hashira hazot lachem la'ed, that this song, of course, in direct reference, it means Shirat Hazinu, which follows, but it's understood rabbinically, Shirah Hazot, to refer to the entire Torah, Ki lo tishachach mi pizaro, because the Torah itself will never be forgotten. And this is a promise. As the commentators note, the Torah is itself making a promise. Rashi quotes this, that the Jewish people, throughout their entire very complex history, will always maintain an attachment to the Torah. And so if it is our aspiration, and surely it is our aspiration, to hold on to the memories of the Kedoshim and all of the stories, even as we increasingly face a situation where we don't have the voices of those Kedoshim as much, like I mentioned, one of the six who lit candles 20 years ago is still with us, and thank God for that. If we can attach Holocaust memory to Torah itself, we can make good on the Torah's promise, Ki lo tishachach mi pizaro, that just as the Torah is not forgotten, Torat HaShoah, some of which we'll explore in the time that we have today, I think, and I hope and I pray, will become institutionalized as one of the primary vehicles of Holocaust memory. And so I'm particularly grateful to Rachel and to Lamdenu and to everybody here for the opportunity to study some of the Torat HaShoah. And perhaps The Locus Classicus, the classical source that we have of rabbinic literature from the Shoah, what I like to call Torat HaShoah, is a work called Tshuvot Mimamakim, which I'd like to spend a number of minutes introducing before we enter into one particular tshuva. And to give the historical context and background for the existence of this truly remarkable work, a national treasure, a neches le'umi. Many people here are aware that the Germans and the Soviets, who of course became the most bitter of enemies during the Second World War, started off the war as allies. The secret pact that was signed between Nazi Germany and Soviet Russia, the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact, named for the foreign ministers of both countries, essentially divided Eastern Europe between the Germans and the Soviets. Poland itself was divided between a German zone and a Soviet zone. And the Soviets moved into the Baltic states of moving from south to north, Lithuania, Latvia, and Estonia. This bears a very personal significance for me because my family was from Latvia, and I grew up hearing stories about the Soviet occupation of 1940, followed by, of course, the German betrayal of the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact and invasion of the Soviet zone on June 22, 1941. As everyone is aware, the Soviets were overrun. Millions of Soviet soldiers were killed and taken captive. But for Achenu B'nai Yisrael, the tragedy began to unfold almost immediately. And just to give one example of this, as I mentioned, the invasion was June 22nd. By mid-July, my grandfather and his family found themselves already situated in the ghetto. The efficiency is really striking. Somewhat south of where my grandfather was in Latvia, the Jewish community in Lithuania found itself in precisely the same situation in the summer of 1941. As many people are aware, Lithuania was literally the Torah capital of Eastern Europe, of all of Europe. Cities like Vilna and Kovno were renowned for their Torah scholars, of course, going back to the Gaon of Vilna, Rav Eliyahu Kramer, in the late 18th and early 19th century. And it was a community that was relatively modest in terms of its material possessions relative to Jewish communities elsewhere in Europe, surely Western and Central Europe, but also in Galicia as well, but extremely rich in Torah learning. And Kovno in particular was blessed with one of the Gedolei Hador as the Rav in the town, Rav Avram Dovber Kahana Shapira. He was a very close chaver of Reb Chaim Brisker and internationally renowned as a Talmud Chacham. He had studied in Volozhin under the Netziv. I always like to note he was part of one of the many Zionist undergrounds amongst the Talmidim in Volozhin. We could save that for Yom HaAtzma'ut next week. But as he was born in 1870, by the time period that we're talking about, the summer of 1941, he was not a young man, and under the ghetto conditions, his health situation began to deteriorate very rapidly. One of his musmachim, a very young man, younger than I am now, born in 1914, also in Lithuania, trained in the yeshiva in Slobodka, the renowned yeshiva, but a personal recipient of smicha from the Kovno Rav, young man by the name of Ephraim Oshri, was a sort of the assistant to the Kovno Rav during this very difficult time period. But as the health situation of the Rav of Kovno continued to deteriorate over the course of that summer, and especially into the autumn, which, as you know, in Northeast Europe becomes very cold very quickly, the Kovno Rav was unable to function dealing with the incredibly difficult she'elot that were now being presented from a community that had always looked to its rabbanim for guidance. And so, by circumstance, a 27-year-old, again, a brilliant young Eloi and Talmud Chacham, found himself literally functioning as the posek of the Kovno Ghetto. Rav Ephraim Oshri was one of the very few Baltic Jews to survive the war. The She'elot U'Tshuvot, they actually comprise five volumes, which he aptly named Tshuvot Mima'amakim, literally from the depths, of course being a reference to Tehillim, Mima'amakim Kraticha Hashem, were written on scraps. You can imagine he wasn't writing in the serenity of a quiet rabbinic office somewhere with tomes of Sfarim that you might find in a Beit Midrash like this, buried and recovered after the war. Some people here may be aware, interestingly, that Rav Oshri did make his way to the United States, to the Lower East Side. He passed away relatively recently, in 2003, so there are many people in our community who actually did have the opportunity to meet this remarkable figure of Jewish history. If you just turn with me for a moment, I want to introduce the particular topic that we'll discuss today. Again, I'll be working for the most part outside, though you have all the sources provided. There is a question that was presented, and I want to get into the time period. I'm actually going to read the question in its entirety. Bedin Nusach Birchas Kiddush Hashem. As it became increasingly clear over the course of that fall, headed into the early winter, that the Germans' plan was not, as grandfather Zichron Levracha always said initially, we thought it would be like the First World War, we would dig ditches for them, was not on the model of the First World War, but it was the annihilation of the Jewish communities of Eastern Europe. Questions began to surface regarding what to do in situations where people would face the prospect of literally giving their lives al kiddush Hashem. And this particular tshuva concerns a question that was presented as to the proper nusach habracha. People literally came, and we'll read the she'ela in just a moment, to Rav Oshri and asked, given that our situation does not appear to be one from which we'll emerge alive, what is the proper halachic response to that moment? And I'm going to read the she'ela here, I'll just note again, split-screening back to my family, exactly, literally, as this tshuva is being written in late November of 1941, at that very time, just north in the Riga ghetto, going back to my own family story, which is part of the reason that I chose this tshuva, my great-grandmother, Shana Cyril, for whom my father's sister, who lives in Israel with her children, thank God, is named, and all of the other women and children of the Riga ghetto were being murdered in precisely the way that we're going to read about, in a forest called Rumbula, November 30th, 1941, the first 15,000 or so, December 7th, 1941, of course, a date known to us for other reasons, the rest of the women and children of the Riga ghetto. And this process was repeating itself literally in all the ghettos of the Baltic region, almost like clockwork. One can appreciate from the context just how, again, the efficiency here is something to take note of as well. So the she'ela comes as follows. Now, of course, you can imagine that Rav Oshri wasn't getting missives in the mail like a traditional she'elo tshuva literature. He was asked a question by somebody, and he wrote it down. And then, of course, as he was able to edit the sefer after the war, he's writing, in his own voice, but presenting the question as it was presented to him. Mi tein roshi mayim ve'eini mekor dima. Of course, quoting from Tanakh. Who would give my head to literally become like liquid so that my eyes could become a ceaseless source for tears? Al chalalei batami, for all of those who perished from my nation, shenehergu, nitbechu v'nisrefu, al kiddush shemo ha-gadol, al yidei ha-reshaim ha-germanim, imach shemam, who were slaughtered and murdered by the Germans, may their name be erased. Uvizichriyat Yom HaShachor, the Black Day, Kfi Sheyudei Ghetto Kovno, this was the liquidation of the Kovno Ghetto, Kinu Et HaYom HaMar VeHanimhar, this bitter day, Yom Ches L'Chodesh Mar Cheshvan, Tafshin Bet, November of 1941, Nafshi Alayti T'Mogag V'Libin Ames B'Kirbi, my heart melts within me, Al Hereg Anashim, Nashim V'Taf, men, women, and children, Taf always connotes the smallest of children, Zekenim Im Ne'arim, Yonkim V'Ololei Tipuchim, literally, babes and sucklings, Bizraot Imot Rachmaniot. And by the way, if you look at the pictures of the Einsatzgruppen, you can actually see mothers holding their children about to be executed. There's not a word of exaggeration here. Kulam Nispu Bidei Ha'oyev, Asher Lo Yada Rachem. They were all murdered by our enemies who knew not the meaning of mercy. Harag Velo Chamal, who killed, and again, I had no mercy whatsoever. Ve'raved dam nikiim tehorim ukdoshim, literally becoming soaked in the blood of the pure and the holy. Az bayom ahu yatsa chitzo me'anatzi ma'arim shal kol yoshvei ha'ghetto b'li shum yotzei me'aklal mutav litiatsev b'migrash ha'demokrati. And here he puts in Yiddish the name Demokratia Plots. Literally, there was a square called Democratic Square. Lithuania had a very brief period between the fall of the Tsar and the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact of Independence. So this particular square in Kovno was called Democracy Plaza, essentially. And everybody was told to gather there for an appel. Shebetoch ha-ghetto l'shem skiral yidei ha-germanim. Okay, these dreaded selections. V'chol Shaloyim alei acharei hatzav hazeh. It wasn't as if it was optional whether or not a person could show up to this particular gathering point. V'yishayer befeito achat dato lehamit. Of course, quoting here from Megillat Esther, right, that there was no other way. This is when Esther says to Mordechai, look, if you try to, you know, go to the melech without a permission and he doesn't extend the scepter, you're going to die. This is really part of the reason I wanted to read it inside. There's no way for me to articulate, Rav Oshri writes, the sense of terror and dread, she'achzuet Yehudei ha-ghetto, what it felt like inside the ghetto, the sense of almost paralyzing fear and dread. You knew you couldn't stay at home because that was a death sentence, and then you also knew that showing up itself was, in all likelihood, a death sentence. Kulam yadu shebiyom zeh yuchrag oralam im l'shevet o l'chesed, literally either to the staff, meaning for terrible punishment, or somehow God would have compassion. V'chulam yavru tachat shevet habikoret, and everybody would pass under, as is described in the end of Sefer Vayikra, when you tithe your animals, kulam yavru tachat hashavet, everybody would pass under the scepter here, but so cruelly being treated like animals. Habikoret shel matel chovlim ve'azam shel rotzchim, sheyechretu et mishpatim l'chayim o l'mavet, where the Germans would decide effectively who would be taken out to the forest and shot, and who would be sent to the labor battalions. Batei ha-ghetto hitroknu miyoshvehem, the homes of the ghetto were literally emptied of all those who dwelled there. Horim hovilu et yiladeim haktanim. The imagery is very important. Parents brought the smallest of children, uvanim tamchu v'sadu et avotehem haskenim shalchu al mishantam. And at the same time, somewhat older children would actually help their parents walk because their parents were aging. Parents, of course, gave whatever little food there was to their children and could barely even walk at this point. And remember, we're just dealing with the end of November 1941. It had literally been 4 months since the Germans invaded. So during this period, as my grandfather, Zichron Lebracha, always told me, you know, it's very difficult to talk about the Shoah because we talk about it having eaten recently. But if you're starving, everything feels different and everything is experienced differently. And they were literally starving. Even little things, to show up in a particular place required enormous expenditures of energy, and people really did not have. Cholim u'tushei koach nisu al yedei b'neish mishpachtam. Now he's describing people literally being carried by their family members. Kulam halchu haloch yelechu v'cho l'migrash hazva'ot. Everybody went to this particular plaza, hazva'ot, a place where people were screaming. Kolot ha-bechiya v'ataniya v'aniya bak'u et ha'avir. Literally pierced the heavens, the cries, the screaming and the cries, the sounds. Tanot lu'uchal et kolot ha-shever ha-yagon v'anachash anishmu mikol tzad. You were surrounded by this cacophony of crying voices. Lo yadanu ma besofenu avalchat yadanu nigzardnu v'avadnu. Nobody knew exactly how it was going to happen, but the overwhelming feeling was that our fate had been sealed. V'yom zahaya yom sagrir v'sufa ha-geshem v'ha-sheleg. And just to make matters worse, again, it's northeast Europe. As winter is approaching, the freezing cold rains and snow were coming down. Nitchu b'yachad min ha-shamayim ki'ilu yoshvei marom b'shmei aravot malachei mala mesharte el. As if in the celestial heavens above, the angels gam heim nivhalu nechpazu v'ze'el zesh sho alim. And of course, quoting from our davening, when they would ask reshut zel azeh, when the angels want to praise God, but here, of course, they're asking and they're questioning, ayei el elim, where is God? Ana shochein mu'lim rachim al sheritzon maritecha hamuval latevach katzon tivcha. As if the angels themselves, through this freezing rain and snow, and remember, they had very little to protect themselves with. Their possessions had been confiscated, so they're starving and they're freezing, and they're being brought to the appel plots for this election. V'kachi tasvel migrash hazeh kol yoshvei ha-ghetto shamanu az kishloshim elef ish. It's about 30,000 people. Okay, and he's describing, he goes on to describe, how exactly the Germans gathered them there. Skipping down just one line, there was a particular individual who was called Ruka, who aya selector mitam ha-Gestapo. He'd been appointed by the Gestapo. Uviyado nitana goral shel kol yudei ha-getel kechomer biyad ha-yotzer. Of course, you hear the language of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Birtzoto mechaya uvirtzoto memotet. That he would control life and death, and on that day, he would be the one that would make this election. And here the question emerges. V'az b'mamad zeh, right? Everybody's standing around, starving, freezing, sense of utter despair. Nigash elai Reb Eliyahu Mivorsha Hashem Yikom Damo. And the reason he can say Hashem Yikom Damo is this part he's reflecting on, right? Rewriting the question after the war, an individual who, of course, would not survive. Echad me'apleitim shenimlatu mivorsha lilita bechipso miflat lenafsho. So let's remember that the Germans invaded Poland September 1, 1939. Poland falls within the space of a number of weeks. And some of the Polish Jews did make their way north. Lithuania is due north of Poland. And they told stories about what happened, but they were largely, it's hard to, we don't assign any blame when it comes to the Holocaust, but to a great degree, their stories were not believed, because even 75 years later, it's really hard to believe that these things happened. So he was one of the Polish Jews that ran north to the Soviet zone, right? Because Warsaw had been conquered by the Germans. Now, he runs to the Soviet zone thinking, okay, it's not great there, but it's going to be a little bit better. And this Polish Jew who saw what happened in Poland, and now he sees, I didn't run far enough, okay, because it's about to happen here. So he comes to young Rav Oshri, again 27 at the time. Aval nafal min apachel apachat, he emerged from a pach, literally from the trap, to another trap. Sharei gam lita higia yadam hatmeya shel anatim shamra lechalot et Yisrael. He had not run, unfortunately, far enough. Umikevan shehitiv hikir et darkam shel reshaim halalu. He had experience as a Polish Jew to know what was coming. Hu yada shechelek adol me'anitzavim al migrash hazeh yispeh v'lo yizkeh lerot et orach chayim alei adamot ki machar la moed hazeh yutzu alafim lahoreg. Because within a day or so, many, if not most, if not all, of the 30,000 would no longer be Bein HaChayim. Hu sha'aloti, and so the question was, Mahu nusach habracha shal mikadshei shemo yitbarach mutal levarech. And he had the following question. How should I make a bracha on the last mitzvah I'm going to perform in my life? I'm going to die, al kiddush Hashem, but I have to know what's the bracha that I should say. And there are two options. Hayim aleihem levarech asher kiddushanu b'mitzvosa v'tzivanu al kiddush Hashem lifnei motam. O aleihem levarech asher kiddushanu b'mitzvosa v'tzivanu likadesh es Hashem. Now, there's a subtle difference. Either al or le. Now let's just pause for a second. This is all based on a machlokas in the Gemara Pesachim Daf Zayin, and I'll show you the source in just a moment. But here is a Jew amongst thousands of other Jews whose life is about to end, and his concern is the letter Ayin. Al or Le. But the sanctity of one letter of the alphabet, to say the bracha properly, so that you would think God would understand, right? Other things to worry about. But he's asking the last shaila of his life, Al Kadesh Hashem or Lekadesh Hashem? Vu Amar Li, Ki Hu Rotze Ladat Ba'atzmo Eich Levarech. Of course he has to know for himself how to make the bracha. Im Chas V'Shalom Yagia Li Dekach. Umilvad zot, but it's not only that. Who wrote to the kayim mitzvah ulay achrona b'mechayav v'hi la'avor bein apkudim la'mavet ulilamdem kedat malasot im tagia sh'atam achrona ulizakotam shivarchu et avracha kifi adin. That what's his last aspiration? That he should be able to go amongst those who are being taken to the forest to be executed, and to be able to educate them properly as to what the Nusach HaBracha should be. So this is the way that he formulated the question. I have to know for myself, but it's not, of course, only about me. I can't think only of myself at this time. Surely I'll have a responsibility to all of those who are going out with me, that we should all be able to recite the Bracha properly. So starving, freezing, snowing, raining, a world that's collapsing, and yet the sense of a spiritual greatness which defies our capacity to put into words. You have an individual who's asking a question about a Nusach HaBracha, and of course with himself in mind, but not only that, because what better mitzvah to leave this world with than to be able to be mizakeh et harabim, that all of those present should be able, should they so choose, to recite the bracha properly. Okay, this is the question, and you have five volumes of such questions. I'll mention just another question now. We're not going to discuss the answer at all today, but again, just to show you, the questions in Shelos Uchuvos Mimaka, the answers are incredibly impressive, but the questions, insofar as they relate to the spiritual strength of Am Yisrael, ring in a certain sense in an even more profound way. The Rav would always say, Ozer Yisrael b'gvura, that the defining characteristic of the Jewish people is gvura, not koach, physical strength, but spiritual resolve. Maybe, to my mind, this is the most moving question in Shelos Uchuvos Mimakim. I wanted to just raise it today, and then I want to show you how Rav Oshri answered the question that will be our topic today, the question of the Nusach HaBracha of Kiddush Hashem. Just about a month before this, again, as people were dying left and right of starvation and illness, an 11-year-old boy approached Rav Oshri saying, doesn't look like I'm going to make it to my bar mitzvah, but I would like to be mekayim the mitzvah of tefillin on a rabbinic level. Of course, I'll only become a bar chiyuv at my bar mitzvah, but I'm not going to make it, so can I put on tefillin now? Now, the child was asking, based on the fact that the child knew the Gemara in Masechta Sukkah on Daf Mem Beis, which says that if you have a child who's able lishmor tefilav, to guard his tefillin properly, to treat them with respect, then at that point the father can start to be mechanech this child in the mitzvah of tefillin. He can even recite the brachos. We allow, of course, as everybody here knows, a child who knows how to make a bracha, encourage them to make brachos as well. This child's father had already died, so he came to Rav Oshri and said, look, if I can't make it to my bar mitzvah, how would you feel about my starting to put on tefillin now? I should at least have the opportunity to mekayim the mitzvah on a rabbinic level. Of course, everybody here knows that the accepted practice is for b'nai mitzvah only to put on tefillin about a month before. And the reason for that is that we know that tefillin have such sanctity that even though me'ikar adin, based on the Gemara, the letter of the law, according to the Talmud, is that as soon as a child would be old enough and mature enough, and surely if this child could ask such a question, he belonged in that category. But the minhag was always to wait till a month before the bar mitzvah. Why a month before the bar mitzvah? To give them enough time to learn the rope, so to speak. They should be able to begin the mitzvah properly on the first day that they're actually chayiv, when they turn bar mitzvah. And the Magen Avraham says, you're allowed to extend it back, let's say, as far as 2 or 3 months, but really not more than that. So without getting into what Rav Oshri answered the question, he's saying the desire to fulfill mitzvahs in the face of death, the desire to put on tefillin, the desire to recite a bracha properly is something that should really inspire all of us. And we know that Yom HaShoah was scheduled in Nisan, because in the early years following the Holocaust, it's very difficult for certain groups to identify forms of strength and courage besides armed military resistance. But thank God today we appreciate that resistance and resilience is not limited to the instances of the partisans and the military uprisings, but even these questions, I think, constitute perhaps the most profound form of resistance to human degradation. So, taking a look at the sources around which Rav Oshri built his response. Again, if I'm asked a question, I'm usually given an opportunity, even in the email age, I usually have at least 4 minutes to respond. Sometimes I can plead for a few hours, as the case may be. But, right, there's no time to ask around for Rav Oshri. At this point, there aren't very many people to ask around. And surely, you know, standing there in the Democratic Plaza on that terrible November 1941 day, there were no Svarim to consult. So the fact that Rav Oshri was able to develop this answer is obviously a testament to his Ge'onut Batorah. So let me begin with just a little bit of background to the concept of brachos in general. Because the question was presented, should it be al or le? But there's really much more to the story than that. First of all, if you take a look here at the first source, there is a din of Kiddush Hashem. It's one of the Taryag Mitzvos. It's actually derived from a pasuk in Parshas Emor in the context of a lo saseh. This is the first source. It's the 22nd chapter of Sefer Vayikra. The pasuk says that the Jewish people in general should guard the mitzvos, and then you have here in the 32nd verse, pasuk lamed bet, v'lo techalalu et shem kodshi, v'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, ani Hashem mekadishchem. You shall not desecrate my name. My name shall be sanctified amongst the Jewish people, which actually teaches us a very important halacha, that strictly speaking, the din of Kiddush Hashem really applies. As the Rambam says here, we're not going to see it inside, but the Rambam in the Sefer Mitzvot, the ninth mitzvah, when he enumerates the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, b'toch b'nei Yisrael, and based on Talmudic analysis, that means when there are 10 Jews present. Surely this situation would have met those criterion, right? That it was a situation where Jews were dying, and they were dying with many, many more than simply 10 Jews around, so it certainly meets, in a technical sense, the definition of Kiddush Hashem. Now, whether or not a mitzvah requires a bracha depends on a number of factors. So first of all, there's a well-known rabbinic statement, Kol HaMitzvot mivarchin aleihen over la'asiyatan. That every single mitzvah, according to this statement, requires a bracha prior to its performance. But as many of us know, simply thinking through our minds, this isn't exactly true in the literal sense. Kol ha-mitzvot, when we perform the mitzvah of kibud av ve'em, we perform the mitzvah of tzedakah, you'll notice that there is no bracha for that. Not every single mitzvah has a bracha. And in fact, there's a very strong tradition. It's a tradition that Rabbi Soloveitchik felt extremely strongly about, that any bracha that's not recorded in the Gemara, even if it developed as a minhag in later generations, should not be recited. The classical example you have here in the third source, again, for those who are interested, please take advantage of having the source sheet with you. You can take a look at it. Is the Rosh Rabbeinu Asher ben Yechiel, 13th century Germany, and then of course he too had to run away from Germany in Chadash Tachan HaShamesh. He ended up in Spain, and he served there as the Rav of Toledo, one of the great Rishonim, records a bracha that was developed during the period of the Geonim. That's the historical period following the closing of Talmud Bavli. The Geonim, the great yeshivot of Bavel that we know, Rav Hai Gaon, Sadia Gaon, Rav Natronoi Gaon, Rav Shrira Gaon, names that are familiar to many of us. He records a beautiful bracha in the context of Pidyon HaBein, here in the third source. I'll simply take you to the very end of that passage. He notes three lines from the bottom, that even though v'nahagu livarech brachazo be'artzot halalu, meaning in Spain, where he was a refugee, the practice actually was to recite whatever the beautiful bracha is. You could take a look. However, b'tzarfat uve'ashkenaz, right, in France and in Ashkenaz, where I came from, lo nagu livarech brachazo, v'lo matzinu shemivarechin shum bracha shelo huzkara b'mishnah, O betosefta, O bigamara. That the practice was in Ashkenaz and Sarfat that if a bracha is not found in the Gemara, it is not to be recited, even if Jewish communities in later generations had developed a minhag of recitation of a particular bracha. Ki acharei sidr Ravashi Ravina, the two redactors of the Talmud Bavli, lo matzino shenichad shebracha, we have not found that a new bracha has been introduced and fully accepted. So, as I mentioned, the Rav was extremely concerned about this. For this reason, the Rav would not say the bracha that we say in the morning of Hanotein La Ya'ev Koach. It's the only one of the 15 Birchot HaShachar, starting with Asher Natan La Sachvivina. All of those are recorded in two passages of the Gemara. Brachos Daf Samach, Menachos Mem Gimel. 14 of the 15 are found there. Hanosei no Yaev Koach is not recited there. The Rav would not recite the bracha. The Rav would not recite any bracha that was not found in the Gemara. He didn't feel that we had the authority to be metakin brachos after the Tekufa of Ravina and Ravashi. So for those that follow this tradition, the answer would have been, you cannot make any bracha, not Al Kadesh Hashem, and not Likadesh Hashem, because it's not found anywhere in the Gemara. It's not found in the Bavli, and it's not found in the Yerushalmi. Okay? So, obstacle number one. There is another obstacle that has to be dealt with. All of the Birchos HaMitzvah that we have, of course, have Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvosav, Vitzivanu to do X or Y. And we have been commanded to do this or that. So the Sefer HaRokeach, very, very important early Rishon in Ashkenaz, from Worms, Rabbi Elazar of Worms, notes that in his judgment, the word Vitzivanu means that this is not a mitzvah that could apply to Bnei Noach. Vitzivanu means that we alone, the Jews, have been commanded to do this. So any of the Sheva mitzvos Bnei Noach should not be associated with a bracha. Now, that's an interesting reading of Vitzivanu in general. Not just that we've been commanded, but that we exclusively have been commanded, not Bnei Noach. So you'll ask, well, what's the relevance of this shita of the rokeach to our particular discussion? Well, in fact, it depends, and here you have it in the fifth source. Again, time doesn't permit to go into all the details. The Gemara has a safek, has an uncertainty, as to whether non-Jews have a mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. That is to say, if somebody would come along and tell a non-Jew, you either eat Eiver Min HaChai, one of the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nei Noach, or I'll kill you, is the non-Jew obligated to sacrifice his or her life for the sanctification of God's name? This is one of their mitzvahs. Or somebody comes to a non-Jew, it's a gun to her head, and says, curse God. Cursing God, Birkas Hashem. That's one of the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nei Noach. The Gemara itself isn't sure. And the Gemara goes back and forth, and it's actually a machlokes rishonim between Rashi on the one hand and Rambam and Tosfos on the other hand, how to read the conclusion, the maskana, of this Gemara. So one of the sveikos, again, it's hard to imagine, Rav Shri is standing in the snow and the rain, starving, but the question is presented is, are you really allowed to make a bracha? Should we be choshe? Should we be concerned with the position of the rokeach? Because yes, it's true that according to Tosos and the Rambam, non-Jews really don't have a mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. That is to say, somebody puts a gun to the head of a non-Jew and says, eat Eiver Min HaChai, that they should go ahead and eat Eiver Min HaChai. That's the conclusion of the Rambam and Tosos. But Rashi doesn't learn that way. And if Rashi doesn't learn that way, then that means non-Jews also have a mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. And according to the rokeach, you're not allowed to say a bracha. So that's also a consideration. So there are two obstacles, even before you get this holy Jew from Warsaw, asked, is it L'Kadesh or Al-Kiddush Hashem? But Rav Ushri, he has considerations before he can get to Al versus Le. He has a consideration of the Rosh, of not reciting brachos that don't appear in the Gemara. He has the consideration of the Rokeach, that mitzvos that apply to non-Jews are not subject to brachos in general, because that's the meaning of the term vitzivanu. But Rav Oshri felt, and he has in the context of the tshuva, that for purposes of this situation, it was enough to be somecha on the view of the Rambam and Tosfos, that non-Jews are not commanded in the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, solving the problem of the rokeach. He equally felt that in this instance it was acceptable to rely on the view that it was permissible to recite brachos that don't appear in the Gemara, and that left him with the question of Al versus Le. Now the Al versus Le question, and we just had, you know, Pesach, you feel somewhat in the rearview mirror right now, but the Gemara in Masechta Pesachim on Daf Zayin, which you have here in the ninth source, I'm going to summarize it for you outside, says that there is a mitzvah. It's not clear whether it's a mitzvah derabanan or a mitzvah deoraisa. The Rambam thinks it's a mitzvah derabanan. The Ran thinks it could be a mitzvah deoraisa, called bedikas chametz. And the Gemara says, habodek tzarech sheyivarech. A person who does bedikas chametz has to recite a bracha beforehand. We all know the bracha is al biur chametz. We all know that because the Gemara discusses that. But it wasn't so obvious to the Gemara. It's actually a machlokes amoraim what the nusach habracha is. One amora suggests livo eres achametz. The other amora suggests al biur chametz. And the Gemara initially says, well, what would the difference be? Livo eres achametz sounds like it's an activity I'm about to do. Al biur chametz may sound like an activity that I did already. And if the idea is to say the bracha before performing the mitzvah, wouldn't lamed be better? And then the Gemara asks a question from Bris Mila. Accepted bracha at Bris Mila. The Moel does a bris just beforehand to say al hamila. And of course that bracha is made prior to the Bris Mila. And the Gemara asks about that. Well, that's not a really good proof, because truly it's the father's mitzvah. And if the father were the one to do the Bris Mila, which rarely happens, he would really say, Lamul es haben. It's only because the Moel is functioning as the agent of the father that he says the bracha al hamila and not lamul es haben. By the way, the Rambam paskins that way, as does the Shulchan Aruch. The Ramah doesn't paskin that way. He says even if the father would do the bris hamila, he would say al hamila, so as not to create too many confusions. Everybody should just recite the same bracha. Okay, so we could spend the next week here. Literally every Rishon tried to go through all the mitzvahs, and you know it's this whole big pot of soup. Al Mikra Megillah, Lahadlik Ner Shel Chanukah, Lahadlik Ner Shel Shabbos, Al Netilah Sulav, and there are 100 theories. Every Rishon had his own theory as to what the logic of Al versus Li really was. But perhaps the theory that you'd closest to this first line in the Gemara, where it goes from Bedikas Chametz to Mila, was a shita of the Riva, one of the prominent Baalei HaTosfos in France in the 12th century, cited by the Rush. And the Riva says that in the end, he thinks that the difference between Al versus Le is whether or not a mitzvah is subject to delegation to a shaliach, based on the discussion in the Gemara about Bris Mila. The Rush quotes the view of the Riva in his massive essay on the topic in Maseches Psachim, as does the Ran. So the Riva has a lot of traction amongst the later Rishonim. They felt that this was a compelling theory. Now, it's not the theory the Rambam uses. It's not the theory that the Ravid uses. It's not the theory that Rabbeinu Tam uses. It's one of many theories. It's the theory of the Riva. But because it seemed to you closest to the Gemara, when the Gemara said, oh, well, since it's the father's mitzvah, he would say, Lamul es haben, and the Moel is only Shaliach, so he says, Al Hamila. Since the Riva's theory seems to you closest to the Gemara, seems like that's the reason it got a lot of traction amongst the later Rishonim, like the Ran and the Rush. So now I ask you the question. Could there be a mitzvah that was less subject to delegation to another person than dying al Kiddush Hashem? So Rav Oshri said on that freezing wintry November 1941 day, he quoted to this holy Jew from Warsaw that the proper way to say the bracha, in his view, based on the Riva, was Lekadesh Es Hashem. Because nobody can die al Kiddush Hashem for you. This is your sacrifice. You're giving up your life. And in fact, he noted that in the Pischei Tshuva, which is a compendium of tshuvos, an index of tshuvos, in the Shulchan Aruch, in Chelek Yeredeya Simin Kuf Nun Zayin, Sif Katan Vav, the Pischei Tshuva quotes the view of Rabbi Yeshaya HaLevi Horowitz, better known as the Shalah, the Shnei Luchos HaBris, one of the very important Acharonim, early Acharonim of the 16th century, where he writes this explicitly. You know, unfortunately, Kiddush Hashem is not something that was introduced in the 20th century. Kiddush Hashem has been with us for a long time. And he writes for the very same reason that he feels the bracha is Lekadesh Es Hashem. Now, at the very end of the tshuva, you just turn the page with me to the back as we begin to wrap up. I bracketed on the last page paragraph the HaKadosh Hazeh. And again, I ask you to put yourself back as much as possible into that plaza where there are 30,000 people and little babies screaming, and you know, you cannot imagine a scene from hell other than this. And they have this brief conversation. He says it's Lamed, Lekadesh Eshemo. And then they part. They never see each other again. And after the wars, Rav Oshri is making sure to write down all these tshuvos for posterity, and thank God he did. As I said at the outset, Kiloti Shachach Mipi Zaro, because this, if we combine the Shoah with Torah study, then it'll always be with us. He noted, V'akadosh Hazeh Reb Eliyahu of Warsaw, Hashem Yikom Damao, Shana V'shileish Et Hanusach Hazeh Shel Abracha. So he saw him repeating to himself, Shana V'shileish, and repeating again the bracha. to make sure that he wouldn't forget it at the critical moment, that it's not, that he shouldn't hesitate. He might not have so much time to remember that it's Likadesh Hashem and not Al Kiddush Hashem. Vilimeid, as was his wish. You'll remember the way that he asked the question, that the question wasn't only what he should do, but what he should do for all those around him, because it's not just, you know, Lilmod, but it's Lilmod al Menas Lamed, the last Torah that he would learn in his life, he would share with the other Jews of Kovno. Vilimeid gam leYehudim acherim shetehei bracha zo mishunenes mechudedes befihem, that it should be sharp in their mouths, kedei sheyedu eich levareich, so that they should know how to make the bracha, l'shetagia shatam chas v'shalom lamut mut kedoshim. And meaning he made good on exactly what he said he would do, that indeed this is the proper nusach habracha to be made in under these circumstances. Oh. As I said a few moments ago, There are two really important aspects to Shelos U'Tshuvos Mimamakim. First, the Tshuvos themselves. The idea that, this is again something the Rav spoke to, that Halacha relates to every aspect of the human condition. And that you would think, in chaos, in catastrophe, when all that there's left to do is to die, what's left to do? But there's a question of live versus al. It's a question of a bracha. And Rav Oshri's ability, an age that it just, you know, becomes more astonishing to me by the year, to bring that knowledge to bear on behalf of the Jews that were relying on him, because the Kovner Rav was sick and would not survive. That itself is obviously part of the Moreshet, part of the heritage of today, especially for our community, Torah community, to be extremely proud of the capacity for Torah and for Halacha to speak to literally every life situation, especially in extremis, in the most extreme circumstances. But even more powerfully, at that second level, as I mentioned, the fact that the Jew, Rebbe Eliyahu of Warsha, Hashem Yikom Damo, was prepared to still ask the question. And that boy, at the age of 11, wanted to know, would it be possible, in this case, to waive the minhag and to follow the Ikar Adin of the Gemara, so that he should be able to be meniach tefillin, because he wasn't going to make it to the bar mitzvah? Studying Shelot U'Tshuvot Mimamakim is really a window into the collective soul of Am Yisrael, that the Jewish people, even in their moments of greatest suffering and catastrophe, continued to hold fast to the Morasha Kehilat Yaakov, and to be inspired on days like today, for those of us who thank God are able to study Torah and to perform mitzvot under far better, incomparably better circumstances, to be inspired by the degree to which, the extent to which Am Yisrael has held fast, the Jews of Kovno, as reflected in this particular Sefer, but one can imagine what went on in similar places all throughout Europe during those terrible years, and to be inspired by those on whose shoulders we stand to this very day, and to resolve and to dedicate ourselves to that purpose of, especially as we find ourselves, as I noted at the outset of this year, in a time when increasingly the chova, the sacred obligation of memory, falls to the children and to the grandchildren, to ensure that the stories continue to be told, and the spiritual resilience of Am Yisrael, and to increasingly link the memories of the Shoah to our study of Torah, and again, what Lamdeinu is doing today, and what hopefully will become something institutional, something formalized, a special Torah HaShoah and Limud of Yom HaShoah, when we can no longer continue to hear the voices of the survivors themselves and to hear that powerful Edut. We'll listen to the recordings, of course, we'll watch the videos, but to continue to study Torah HaShoah, to internalize for ourselves the spiritual strength of Am Yisrael, Ozer Yisrael Bigvura, the inner strength of the Jewish people, to ask an al versus le question on the precipice of the abyss is perhaps the greatest testimony to the strength and the resolve of the sacred people that we carry on their memory on this day. And of course, look very much forward to trying to transmit as best as we can their stories to our own children, to our own grandchildren, Kiloti Shachach mi Pizarro, so that it should never be forgotten for all of Jewish history.
Amen. 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 We want to thank all of you for learning.